Amen. You can go ahead and grab a seat. Good morning and welcome to LifePoint. Great to see everybody. Hope you had a good week. And we're thankful that you joined us today. So we're in week two of a teaching series called For the Love of God. And during this four-week series, we're going verse by verse through Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 has been called, it's considered to be the greatest chapter of the greatest letter that's ever been written. It's kind of a highlight reel of the greatest promises, the greatest truths of God. And last week, we kicked off this series by doing just a very quick and high-level overview of Romans chapters 1 through 7, because so much of what Paul says in Romans 8 is built off of this argument he's been building for seven chapters. And then we dove into verses 1 through 11. And chapter 8 starts with this foundational idea for us where Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. For those of us who have been united with Jesus, who have been buried with him, who have been risen to life, we're no longer guilty. We no longer stand condemned. Paul says, no, Jesus has condemned sin. And he's made a way for you and I to enter into a relationship with God, for you and I to be in right standing with God. But even more than that, God has also given us his Spirit. And it's his Spirit living within us that allows us to live differently, that allows us to live for him. Paul says, look, we're no longer in the realm of flesh anymore. We're not bound by our sinful nature. No, we are now in the realm of the Spirit. We can live in freedom. We can live in victory over sin in our life. But here's the question that I want to try to answer for us today. It's this. How do we change? How do we experience true, lasting change in our life? Because I think for many of us, like we understand that we've been saved. We understand, okay, I'm not bound by sin anymore. Now I'm in the realm of the Spirit. But we look at our life and we're like, man, but there sure are a lot of things that I would like to change. There's a lot of things that I would like to start doing. There's a lot of things I would like to stop doing. You know, I wish I could be a better parent. I wish I could be a better spouse. I could be a better friend. I wish I could be a better Christian. So how do I change? But for many of us, like no matter how hard we try to change, we just can't seem to. Like we might make some progress for a little while. We might get a little bit of traction. We might make a few little tweaks to our life. But eventually, man, we fall back into those same patterns, those same behaviors as before. It seems like our Christian journey is like one step forward and then two steps back. We can never get any traction. We can never get any momentum. The change never seems to last. And so then what do we do? How do we actually change? How do we experience transformation in our life that is actually there to stay, that's not just for a moment? I want to try to answer that question today by looking at two ideas from Romans chapter 8. So if you're taking notes, the first idea is this, that when it comes to experiencing change in our life, we need to kill the sin that's within us. We need to put to death, we need to kill the sin in our life if we want to experience change, if we want to experience transformation in our life. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, Paul begins this new idea, this new thought that's going to carry all the way through to verse 17. And in verse 12, he starts by saying this. He says, therefore, so in light of everything that he's just said in verse 1 through 11, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. We have a requirement, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. So Paul says that for those of us who are in Christ, who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, we have an obligation for our life. We have a requirement. But he says that obligation is not to our flesh anymore. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we don't have to live according to our sin nature. We're not under the curse of sin. We're not bound by it. We're not obligated to our flesh anymore. But he says we do have an obligation to the Spirit. We have an obligation and requirement to live according to the Spirit. And then he says this in verse 13. For he says, for if you live according to the flesh, according to your sin nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, he says, you will live. And here, Paul is repeating this idea that he's already talked about back in verse 6, that our flesh, that our sin nature, the ultimate conclusion where it leads is to death. And not just to a physical death that all of us are going to experience at some point in life, but to a spiritual death. It leads to separation from God. But he says that the Spirit, on the other hand, it leads to life. It leads to peace with God. So flesh, death, flesh, bad, Spirit, life, Spirit's good. But here's the tension. Here's the problem, the tension that we experience as Christians each and every day. We have been freed from the power of sin. Now, Paul tells us that. We've been freed from the power of sin. We have victory because of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're no longer obligated to live according to our flesh. We're not required to keep on sinning as we once were. We know that truth. But our sinful nature hasn't just gone away on its own. It hasn't just vanished. We still have our flesh, and we still live in a fallen and broken world that has been corrupted by sin. And until Jesus returns one day and we receive our resurrected, glorified bodies, we will continue to experience the side effects of sin in our life. It's unavoidable for us on this side of eternity. And this is the tension of what's often referred to as the tension of already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. And this idea of already, but not yet is just such a key to understanding so much of what the New Testament talks about. And this idea is this, is that we already experience many of the blessings, many of the benefits from Jesus' death on the cross. Like if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, we already experience the benefits of his death, meaning we've already received eternal life. We already have the Spirit of God living within us. We've already been forgiven of our sins. We are receiving those blessings and those benefits right now. But the full enjoyment of those blessings is not yet ours. There are certain benefits as followers of Jesus that we're not going to fully realize and experience until the return of Jesus. For example, we already have eternal life, but we have not yet received our resurrected bodies. We've already been made right with God. We've already entered into a relationship with God, but we are not yet with God. We're not face to face with God. We're not in his presence yet. We've already been forgiven of our sins. We have right standing with God, but we still battle our sin nature each and every day. So then what do we do as we find ourselves in this time of in-between, between the death of Jesus and the return of Jesus? What do we do as we're living in this tension of already but not yet? Paul says that what we must do is put to death the misdeeds of our flesh. He says that we have to kill our sin nature. And you hear that and you're like, man, Paul, that seems a little extreme. Like, put to death, kill, why are you using such extreme language? But you see, the severity of the problem determines the level of our response. And the language that Paul is using of kill it, put it to death, reveals just how strong and just how dangerous our sinful desires are that we still have in our hearts. You know, one of the things that I hate the most in the world, it may be top of the list, is cockroaches. They are the worst thing on the planet. And back in Florida, these little things were everywhere. Like, you could have a clean home, you could pay for pest control, but when you open that garage door and the lights come on, you see those things scurry everywhere. And the cockroaches in Florida, man, they're thick. I mean, a couple inches long. If you smush it, it's got guts coming everywhere. Like, they are absolutely nasty. But if one finds its way into my house, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to sit there and keep an eye on it. Like, it's not like, hey, buddy, I'm watching you. I'm not going to go into another room and try to avoid it. I'm not going to sit there and hope it just finds its way out on its own. You know what I'm going to do? I'm gonna call my wife into the room to kill that thing for me. Because there's no way I'm gonna touch that. Those things are absolutely nasty, but it's not gonna stay in my house. We're gonna exterminate it. We're gonna get rid of it. And listen, when it comes to sin in our life, listen. Paul doesn't say, hey, make sure you're keeping an eye on it. You know, make sure it's not getting, you know, getting out of hand. Make sure it's not getting out of control. Make sure you have a handle on it. No. He says, you need to kill it. You need to put it to death. You need to do everything in your power to eliminate it from your life, to destroy it. But for some of us, if we're honest, we don't kill sin. We don't put it to death. What we do is we manage it. We let it kind of hang around in our life. We keep an eye on it. We try to keep it under control, that habit, that addiction, that struggle, that temptation. We think we've got a handle on it, but all we're doing is we're leaving the door wide open for destruction in our life. Man, we can't afford to play games with sin. Paul says we have to kill it. We have to put it to death. We have to do everything we can to eliminate it from our life. But here's what we have to understand. Killing sin, putting it to death, it's not just this one-time event in our life where we come to Jesus, we trust in him, we say, hey, I want to kill my sin, and now it's just gone forever. No, sin is like those zombies from Walking Dead. Anybody seen that show before? Like, no matter how many times you kill it, no matter how many times you shoot it, it just keeps coming back. And I think some of us, the reason we're so frustrated and discouraged in our Christian life is because we assume that, man, when I trust in Jesus, that means my problem with sin, it's just going to be over. I'm not going to have any more struggles. I'm not going to have any more challenges. I'm going to be past these things. But listen, our battle with sin, it doesn't just come to a stop. It continues even after we've trusted in Jesus. Salvation, it's not the end of our sin problem, but salvation does make it possible for us to actually fight it. It gives us the power that we need to change, the power we need to put it to death. And so we have to keep killing it each and every day. But here's the good news. Man, we're not alone in this battle. Like when it comes to fighting sin, it's not about having greater willpower and more self-control where we just kind of white-knuckle our way through it and try to resist. Because if that's our strategy for fighting sin, man, just more self-control, more willpower, we are setting ourselves up for failure. Because willpower, it's only going to get us so far. It's a limited resource. And when that resource is drained, when that resource runs out, we are in trouble. No, we need something more powerful. We need something that's outside of our ability. We need something that's greater than our own strength. And Paul says that we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we put to death. We kill our flesh. We kill our sinful nature. Now listen to what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26. This is while he's in the garden. He's getting ready to be arrested and crucified. And he tells them this. He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And notice here how this process of fighting sin, fighting temptation, it involves both our effort and also the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you need to watch and you need to pray, meaning you need to be on guard. You need to be vigilant. You need to be alert. You need to be sober-minded. You need to put boundaries in your life to protect yourself. You need to pursue accountability in your life. You need to be ready for battle at all times. But he says, but look, our flesh is weak. Like we don't have enough strength or ability on our own. Our willpower and self-control can only get us so far. But he says, but the Spirit within us, the Spirit of God, is willing and able to help. He gives us the necessary power that we need to fight and to resist sin in our life as we rely and depend on not our own strength, but the strength of the Holy Spirit. So it's human effort. We watch and we pray that's empowered by the Spirit within us. We're submitting ourselves to the leadership of the Spirit in our life, and we're working in tandem. We're working together to fight against sin. Listen, if you want to experience true change in your life, man, you have to start taking your sin seriously. You can't afford to let it hang around. You can't afford to try to manage it and keep an eye on it and hope that it doesn't get out of control. No, Paul says you have to kill it. You have to put it to death, not once, but day after day after day. But you're not doing this on your own. It's not just about more self-control, more willpower. You have the Spirit of God living and working within you, allowing you to put to death the misdeeds of your flesh, the misdeeds of your sin nature. Change begins when we start to take sin seriously, when we start to put it to death. But then secondly, if we want real change in our life, Paul's going to tell us this, is that then we need to embrace a new identity. We need to embrace the new identity that we have been given as followers of Jesus. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in verse 14. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, those who are fighting sin, who are being led by the Spirit, they are now the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption into sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. See, the Holy Spirit has many different roles in our life. One of those roles is that he gives us the power to change, the power to fight sin and to be led by the Spirit. But the Spirit also confirms the reality of our new identity. The Spirit testifies to our position, to our standing in God's family as children of God. You see, prior to Jesus, we were not children of God. Paul says that we were actually slaves. And what were we slaves to? Paul says we were slaves to sin, meaning that we couldn't please God with our lives. We were bound. We were trapped by our sin nature. We were unable to change our lives. But now we are no longer slaves. We've been freed. We've been rescued from the power of sin and death in our life. And we don't have to live in fear anymore, because the Spirit has brought about our adoption into God's family. And we are now his children. We are the sons and daughters of God. You know, several months ago when I was addressing issue one in the upcoming election, I shared a little bit of my story. That my sister and I, we were both adopted when we were born. And they were closed, independent adoptions, meaning that we never grew up with our biological parents. The only parents, the only family we've ever known is our adopted family. And I don't, you know, talk about it a ton. Like, if you looked at me and saw pictures of my adopted parents, we actually look so much alike that when I told somebody in third grade I was adopted, they thought I was lying. I was like, no, I promise, I'm adopted. But whenever I tell people I'm adopted, I typically get one of two responses. Some people are like, man, that is awesome. That's so cool. They go, tell me more about it. Other people, they look at me like they would a lost puppy dog. And it's like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. That must have been so hard. That must have been so traumatic. And I'm like, it's okay. I don't remember any of it. I'm all right. But they almost like feel sorry for me. They feel bad for me because I was adopted. But you see, for me, adoption isn't something I'm sad about. It's not something that I'm embarrassed about, because adoption isn't about pity. It's about privilege. My parents went through an incredibly demanding process to adopt me and my sister. They sacrificed a lot of time, a lot of energy, a whole lot of resources, all so that they could bring us into their family. And not because of anything I had done, not because of anything I had done to deserve it or to earn it, but because they loved me and wanted me to be a part of their family. They wanted to be my parents. They wanted me to be their child. You see, we have the incredible privilege of being God's children, of being brought into the family of God. And just like in an earthly adoption, man, we don't bring anything to the table when it comes to the adoption process. We haven't done anything to earn or deserve a spot in the family of God, but God paid the ultimate price to bring us into his family. He sent his son, Jesus, to die and to pay the penalty for our sin so we could be adopted into his family, not out of pity for us, but out of love for us. Man, but here's what we have to understand. Man, there are no natural born children in God's family. Like, we're not born as Christians. We're not saved by the faith of our parents. Just because, you know, your mom and dad were Christians, just because your grandparents were Christians, just because they brought you to church and you got baptized, does not make you a part of the family of God. Nobody starts off in the family of God when they're born. We're spiritual orphans in need of a spiritual family, which means there has to come a moment in our life where we go through the adoption process, where we are adopted into the family of God. And the Bible tells us that this happens by us placing our faith, placing our trust in the person and the work of Jesus. Recognizing that we have sinned, that we have fallen so short of God's standard, and we can't do anything to bridge that gap. There's nothing we can bring to the table to present, to make ourselves more presentable before God. But Jesus died in our place, taking on the sin, the punishment that we deserve, so that you and I can be made right with God. So that you and I can be adopted into the family of God. And in that moment, when we trust in Jesus, we receive a brand new identity. We become a child of God. And then Paul, he finishes his idea here in verse 17. He says this, "Now, if we are children, and then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Paul says that we are now children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. And don't worry, we'll get to the suffering part next week. We're going to spend all next week talking about suffering. I don't have time to open that door today. But right now, I want to focus on this idea of our new identity and how it relates to us experiencing change and transformation in our life. You know, when we try to change, when we try to become a better parent, a better spouse, a better friend, a better Christian, when there's something we want to stop doing or something we want to start doing, we tend to focus all of our effort, all of our attention on our actions, on our external behavior, on things we want to stop doing, things we want to start doing. We'll say, man, I want to stop gossiping so much, or I want to stop losing my temper at home. I want to stop drinking too much. I want to stop looking at things that I shouldn't. These are the behaviors, the actions I want to stop. And I want to instead, I want to start reading my Bible more. And I want to start praying throughout the day. And I want to start being more generous. And I want to start going to church more. These are the things I want to start doing. But if you've ever tried to change your behavior, if you've ever tried to change your actions, you know how difficult and how frustrating it can be. Like, there's something you're trying to stop doing, and you go one day without doing it, and you go 3 days, maybe you go a week, maybe you go 10 days, and each day it's getting harder and harder to resist. That willpower, that self-control is being drained, and eventually you get to the point where it's just like, I can't resist anymore. You give into it, and because you haven't done that thing for 10 days, now you got to play catch-up and do that a whole bunch. Or there's something that you're trying to start doing. Like, man, I want to start reading my Bible. I'm going to commit to this. It's January 1st. I'm going to read through the whole Bible in the year. And, you know, you're good for 1 day and 3 days and 5 days. Maybe you even make it a couple of weeks. But then you get sick. Or you wake up late in the morning and you miss a day. And then you miss 2 days. And you miss 3 days. And very quickly, a whole month goes by and you haven't even opened your Bible. And you're like, you know what, forget it. We'll just wait till January 1st next year. Man, when we try to change our actions, when we try to change our behavior, that change doesn't tend to stick. It doesn't seem to last. Which means that if we want to experience true, lasting change, then we have to go deeper than just behavior modification. we have to go deeper than just trying to change our external behavior. You know, a few years ago, I picked up this book called Atomic Habits by a guy named James Clear. And it's not a Christian book, it's not a spiritual book, but the book I highly recommend. And in the book, the author talks about this idea of identity-based change. And he says that in order for us to change, in order for us to see real results in our life, there has to be a change to our identity. There has to be a change to the way that we view ourselves. And when I really began to wrap my mind around this idea of identity-based change, not behavior modification, but identity-based change, it was an absolute game changer for me. So let me first give you a very non-spiritual example of how I applied this to my life, and then we'll talk spiritual, but you can see this idea of identity-based change, a non-spiritual example. About 2.5 years ago, I got talked into signing up for a 5K by one of my friends. I never was a runner. I hated running. I had never run more than 2 miles in my life. But my friend challenged me to this 5K, and the loser was going to buy the winner dinner. And the competition alone was enough to motivate me. And I was a student pastor at the time. I had a couple of students who ran cross country. They were a lot faster than me, way better shape than me. But I was like, hey, I need you guys to help me out. I need you to train me. Send me some training plans. Let's run together on Saturdays. And I spent about 2 months training for this 5K. And I showed up on that day for race day. I was pumped. I was ready to go. And of course, I won. And my friend ended up buying me dinner. And I remember driving home that day from the race. Obviously, I'm feeling good because I won. You know, I probably came in like 4,000th place in the actual race, but I beat my friend. I'm driving home, and I'm like, man, that was kind of fun. I did not hate that. I actually kind of enjoyed it. But then I started this narrative in my mind of, but I'm not a real runner. I mean, that was just a 5K. I'm not a real runner. Real runners run marathons. Real runners qualify for Boston. I just ran a 5K. I'm not a real runner. But as I started to think about that statement, I asked myself, but who says I'm not a real runner? Like, is there some international committee that gets to set and determine who is a runner and who isn't? Like, that's ridiculous. And I was reading this book around the same time and decided to apply this principle of identity-based change. And I started to tell myself, as I'm driving home that day, no, I am a runner. I am a runner. That's who I am. That's my identity. And I started to ask myself, okay, if I am a runner, what would a runner do? Well, runner would sign up for another race. So I signed up for a 10K race. And a few weeks later, signed up for a half marathon, because that's what a runner would do. You know, a runner would invest in the right running gear. They're not running in old beat-up tennis shoes. They're not running in basketball shorts. No, they're going to go out and buy the shoes that fit them. They're going to get the right socks. They're going to buy the short shorts. They're going to get the tank top. Like, they're going to get the right gear. So, I need to go get the right gear. You know, a runner would care about their nutrition. They're going to make sure they've got enough carbs the day before a run. They're going to make sure they're hydrating and that they're fueled. You know, a runner would follow a training plan. So I went online and found training plans for the 10K, a training plan for the half marathon. You know, a runner would get up early on Saturday and go for a long run. That's what runners do for whatever reason. Saturday morning, they get up at 5 a.m. and they go for a long run. And I had some friends who were runners, and I called them and said, hey, I want to start running with you on the weekend, because that's what runners do. And watch, as I began to behave, as I began to act in a way that was consistent with my new identity, and through these small wins of signing up for a race, buying a pair of running shoes, getting up early on Saturday and going for a run, through these small wins, I began to prove to myself that I was actually a runner. Each small action, each small win was a vote towards the new identity that I was choosing to embrace. I was beginning to behave in a way that was consistent with my new identity. And notice, I didn't try to become a runner by changing my actions first. I didn't just try to, you know, grit my way, empower my way through, and I'm going to go do this. I'm going to try hard, even though I don't like this. No, I embraced a new identity, and allowed my behavior, my actions to come into alignment with that identity. It's a subtle shift. And some of you are like, seriously, like you're just telling yourself something in your mind. It's a game changer. It's a subtle shift, but it completely changes everything. So let's apply this principle to our spiritual life. Here's what this would look like. If I want to change, I don't start by trying to change my behavior first. By trying to start some new habits or stop some habits in my life, I begin by embracing my new identity that I have been given. That I am a child of God, that I am a co-heir with Christ. And I may not feel like this. My actions, my life may not, you know, point to this reality, but this is who God has said that I am. And I'm choosing to believe that. And the Spirit within me, Paul says, he confirms it. He testifies to that. I am a child of God. I am a co-heir with Christ. And then I ask myself, well, what would a child of God do? A child of God would spend time with their heavenly Father. They would spend time reading God's word to hear from him. They would spend time praying, communicating with him, not because it's a checklist, not because they have to, but because that's what a child would do. They would want to spend time with their father. A child of God would treat their brothers and sisters in Christ well. They would be kind to them. They would be compassionate. They would be forgiving. They would be gracious because they're a part of the same family. A child of God would live by their family values and priorities. They wouldn't live their life based on earthly values and earthly principles anymore. No, they would be kingdom-minded. They would live for a different set of values. A child of God would represent their spiritual family well. They would live a life of honor. They would live a life of integrity. This is what a child of God would do. And as I begin to behave, as I begin to act in a way that is consistent with my new identity, I start to prove to myself that I actually am a child of God, that I really am who God says that I am. I don't change my behavior and actions so that I can become a child of God. I embrace my new identity as a child of God and allow my actions and behavior to come into alignment with my identity. It's identity-based change. This is where true, lasting change happens. Listen, as I said last week, the Christian life, it's won or lost in the mind. And if we can really begin to embrace and believe what Paul is saying here, that we are children of God, that we have been adopted into the family of God, that we are a co-heir with Christ, that's our identity, that's who we are. We're not slaves anymore. We don't live in fear anymore. It will change how we live our lives. We don't focus on behavior modification. We don't try to start doing something. We don't try to stop doing something. We begin by believing and embracing who God says that we are. So here's what I wonder this morning. Man, where do you want to see change in your life? And where do you want to see change in your life? Maybe for some of you, it's some kind of spiritual discipline that you want to have be a priority. It's spending time with God in prayer, spending time with God through scripture, spending time with God, journaling. Maybe for you, there's some kind of addiction or habit that you've carried along for far too long, and you want to stop it. You want to put an end to it. Maybe for you, it's loving and serving your family better, being more engaged at home with your kids, being a better servant to your spouse, loving them better. Maybe it's breaking free from some unhealthy mindset or belief or thought pattern that you've been stuck in for a while. You want to see change there. Listen, change is possible. True transformation is possible because we have the Spirit of God living within us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you if you are in Christ, and that means you can experience change in your life. You can be transformed. And we do this by killing sin, not playing games with it, not managing it, not keeping an eye on it, keeping it under control. No, no, no. We take it seriously. We put boundaries in our life. we pursue accountability. We're on guard. We're relying on the Spirit each and every day. We're putting to death the misdeeds of our flesh, of our sin nature. We're taking that seriously. And then we're embracing this new identity that we've been given. We have been adopted into the family of God, the greatest privilege that we could ever experience. We are now children of God, sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ. And as we begin to embrace that, as we begin to believe that, as we begin to walk in that, our behavior, our actions come into alignment with who God has already said that we are. Change is possible because the Spirit of God is living within you. So with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you that you don't just save us from our sins and promise us eternal life, but God, you even begin the process now of changing us, transforming us, sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus. And God, thank you that this process is not something that we just do on our own. It's not about our self-control and our willpower and our own strength, but you have given us your Spirit who is living and active and working within us, transforming us, making us more like you. God, pray, Lord, that we would take the sin in our life seriously, that we wouldn't play games with it, that we wouldn't ignore it, that we wouldn't try to manage it, God, but as Paul said, that we would put it to death. God, that we would kill it, that we would do whatever we need to eliminate it from our life, whether that's having a hard conversation, being open with somebody, putting restrictions on our phone, confessing something to somebody, God, that we would take it seriously. And then, God, that we would begin to live out of this new identity that we have. God, we don't perform, we don't change so that we become your child. You have already said that we are your child. And God, now we live in response to that truth and that reality. Thank you that we have a place in your family, that we are co-heirs with your son, Jesus, that we are your sons and your daughters. Thank you, God, for that gracious gift of bringing us into your family. So Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness in our life, and we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus.